Have you ever noticed how very few big problems start out as big problems? Most problems start small. Sometimes we think, just a big problem happened. But usually they start out small and then grow like a snowball, rolling down a hill, gaining momentum and size until they suddenly become overwhelming. Consider some areas in life where small problems can become big ones. Let's say your desk or your room or that of your teenager. It starts off as, maybe one thing that you left sitting on your desk and that paper, you didn't put away and those clothes that you didn't pick up in the room and suddenly you are swimming in piles of stuff. Yeah, some of this looks like your room, right? Okay. Or maybe you were shopping and you didn't really have the money to buy that sale item. But it was on sale. It was such a good deal, you decided to put it on credit. But the bills started adding up and now you feel like you are drowning in debt. Or relationships. Relationships problems can begin often as small problems. Misunderstandings become mistruths. Grudges grow and conflict snowballs and suddenly you find yourself in a cold war. Or consider the project that wasn't due until next month. So you told yourself you'd get to it later, right? And now suddenly it's crunch time. And the book or materials that you need to complete it, they're not available and you're going to fail or you're going to get fired and, your whole life is going to be ruined. You see, we don't plan to have a big problem in any area of life, but we do, don't we? In fact, I think most, if not all, of the most painful and memorable lessons that we ever learned were the ones that we never remembered signing up for. The story that we'll be looking at today in Genesis 19 is about a very big problem. It's huge. And it features a person who found himself in a lot of trouble. In fact, his first name is Lot, and trouble could well be his middle name. Now, was it simply a case of, being in the wrong place at the wrong time? Or was it more like one of the small problems that snowballed into a very, very big one? Well, let's read Genesis chapter 19. If you could just advance the slides for me as it goes along. Genesis chapter 19. The two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. And he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do with them like what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my house." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow, he came here as a foreigner, now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to be married to his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the man grasped his hand in the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. He said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar, or small town. By the time Lot reached small town, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord just the day before. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Genesis 19 picks up where we left off last week, with the future of the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah hanging in the balance. God had sent his two angels to investigate Sodom. I call it Sin City. As he said he would the day before, where he had said in chapter 18, verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, that is by the victims, is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Life in Sodomite society and life in Abraham's household in chapters 18 and 19 are compared and contrasted with one another. In story, we have two hospitality scenes, Abraham's hospitality and then Lot's. And also it's compared and contrasted in a simple play on words that comes out in the Hebrew text. See, Abraham was called to live in a way that promoted, it says in chapter 18, what was right and just. That is righteousness. Tzedakah in Hebrew is a biblical measuring stick or standard by which God measures the health of people and society. As commentator Eugene Roop rightly notes, righteousness and justice portrays a way of living in community that promotes life for all its members, a life-promoting social order. The cry of the oppressed arises out of a death-producing social order. Life in Sodom is not producing life, but death. Not tzedakah, which is righteousness in Hebrew, but tsa'akah, that is cries of distress and oppression. It is a word often used of a rape victim, tsa'akah, crying out and screaming. And through the firsthand investigation, the angels find out why these cries and outcries are rising up so loudly and strongly from the city. When they first arrive, they discover Abraham's nephew Lot meeting and greeting and welcoming them in much the same way that Abraham had. But when the travelers decline the invitation to get a taste of what nightlife is like, it says that Lot insisted. It's a very strong word. He basically grabbed them. One commentator says, manhandled. He would not take no for an answer. And in that grasping, we begin to get a feeling that Sodom may not be as safe as it first appeared. And Lot knows it. We quickly find out why Lot has been there at the city gate on the lookout for unsuspecting travelers. In the terrifying scene that follows, we witness firsthand the character of the Sodomites and why Lot, knowing their habits, was so zealous to get the two visitors into the shelter of his house. Lot's courage in going out to the mob shows his sincerity in wanting to shield his guests from the worst of Sodom's nightlife. But Lot's offer of his daughters to the mob when things are spiraling out of hand seems like a terrible, cowardly act of self-defense. Lot's best efforts are terribly inadequate. Were it not for a miraculous intervention by his guests, sparing him and his family from the hands of his own neighbors, friends, the word, further outcries of abuse and oppression would definitely have been heard again. You know, there is interesting, there's a tragic, actually, play on words. The angel of God had said, I will go down and then I will know whether it's true or not. It's the same Hebrew word that's used when the sodomites say, we want to have sex, we want to know these guests. And just the day before, Abraham had asked, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Won't he treat the righteous and the wicked according as they each deserve to be treated? Here we see that he does, though we know that not every innocent victim has been spared the onslaught of human evil in this life. There are people who live directly contrary to God's ways. There are places where it is not safe to be day or night. There are societies where the vulnerable are deliberately preyed upon with impunity. In their recent book, The Locust Effect, authors Gary Hagen and Victor Boutros describe a locust-like plague of everyday violence like rape, forced labor, illegal detention, land theft, police abuse, and other brutality that stalk the poor throughout our world. That is violence that has become routine and relentless in many of the world's poorest communities. Wonder, what would it like be life if you woke up every day with nothing shielding you from violence? This is everyday life for the world's poorest people. And here's a brief window. Hagen works for International Justice Mission. He is actually a lawyer and was part of the commission that went to study Rwanda and to look through the graves and to try to collect evidence to bring people to justice. If you'd like to borrow my copy of the book, you can get it. It will be coming in the library. I did a book review for it as well, that there are copies on the bulletin board. In the broad scope of history, Sodom is illustrative and representative of a corrupt and fallen world. It stands in Scripture as a proverbial prototype of human wickedness, sin city, and of the judgment of God that awaits evildoers. The prophet Isaiah, for example, portrays the Jerusalem in his own day, which was 1,400 years later than Genesis 19. He portrays them as living like Sodom and Gomorrah when he condemned them for their bloodshed, corruption, and injustice. The prophet Ezekiel, a couple hundred years later, made a comparison of Judah in his day with Sodom, focusing on the parallels that he saw between these sister cities, separated in time, but twins when it came to their common arrogance, affluence, and callousness to the needy. They were overproud, overfed, and underconcerned. It's a very contemporary sounding list of accusations, isn't it? I remember years ago, ICBC, I believe, had a campaign called Speed Kills. But they didn't just have it with words. They also had pictures to kind of like shock therapy, to let you know this is what it results in. That's not quite the picture they had, but Speed Kills, that's a mouse. He's run into the doorstop and he's died there. But speed kills in any way, shape, or form. Some of us were at a workshop yesterday on discipleship, and especially in our age, and especially with younger people and young adults. And one of the slides that the presenter showed us was from a book called Consuming Kids, The Commercialization of Childhood, and a quote by an author of Born to Buy. We have become a nation that places a lower priority on teaching its children how to thrive socially, intellectually, even spiritually than it does on training them to consume. Children are marketed from the youngest age. We have challenges in our day and age. You know, it's worth noting that both Lot and Sodom had been rescued previously from oppressors in chapter 14. You recall that story? And Abraham intervened, risking life and limb by a great act of faith, and intervened, and God gave a miraculous victory. They were saved from the oppressors from the east. What had the Sodomites learned from their temporary experience, living through that, being captives, taken away, abused? What had they learned from their experience as victims of abusive power? And that was about 15 years before the case, 15 to 20 years. Their 9/11, which is about how long ago our 9/11 was. What had Lot learned? I don't think very much. You see, there's at least three details in this intervention in chapter 19 that are worth noting. First, Lot's sons-in-law, they don't think they need help. This is not really a big problem. They thought he was joking. It's the same word, laughter. Laughter that, remember, Abraham laughed. He couldn't believe God could do this, and Sarah. They think this is laughable. This is the laughter of unbelief. They seem totally ignorant of God and accustomed to the evils of the city. Like, this isn't a big deal. And a second item worth noting, Lot and his family need to be taken and led out. Notice how the angels had to use force to get them to go. It says they grasped. It's the same strong word that Lot was doing for the angels. Same word, grasping, manhandling them to make sure that they get out. Same word. And then it led them out. And then notice Lot's absurd request in verses 18 to 20. He says he is terrified that this disaster will overtake me and I'll die. So you would have think he'd been running for the hills. And yet it says he wastes his time trying to negotiate that he himself says is a trivial, it's a very small thing, as he is being dragged to safety. He wants a few of his creature comforts. See, there's two bargaining scenes. Remember, Abraham was bargaining with God in chapter 18, and Lot is bargaining. But the one was bargaining selflessly for the sake of others, and Lot is bargaining selfishly. And the third point, Lot's wife. It says she looked back. Actually, the Hebrew tense there, non-perfective, and it suggests intensive or ongoing action. That is, like, she didn't just glance back. Like, she was really looking as she was trying to run, and she kept looking. It suggests a fatal attraction to the life and lifestyle of Sodom. Her disobedience, hesitation, and attachment proved fatal. Commentator Joyce Baldwin said, "You know, our consumer society with its enormous range of possessions needs the warning of Jesus in Luke chapter 17. Remember what Jesus said? He's talking there about don't be so attached to the material things of this world. And then he says, remember Lot's wife." Just briefly, it's helpful to review, I think, how did Lot get himself? Did he just, you know, he was the wrong place at the wrong time? Well, back in chapter 13, verse 12, when Abraham and Lot, they had been both been so wealthy, rich Uncle Abraham with his nephew Lot, and Abraham says, "Lot, you choose. Whichever direction you go, you know, that's yours." And it says Lot pitched his tent near Sodom, and then it gives us a verse about how bad life in Sodom was. Wicked. But it looked really good. And then next, by the next chapter, chapter 14, verse 12, we find him not with his tents outside close to Sodom. We find him in the city, living in Sodom, it says. And then remember how badly that turned. Came and took the possessions and all of them and hauled them off. And now in chapter 19, it said he's becoming a central figure. That is, sitting in the gateway of the city, that's where the elders or those who were the officials in the city sat and did business and conducted business. He's a leading citizen, probably. And now this former wealthy landowner, the last we see and hear of Lot is in the end, the verses I didn't read, just for time-wise, at the end of this chapter. By the end of this, and this is the last we hear about him in Genesis, he has lost his wife, he has lost all of his wealth, he has lost his dignity, and he is reduced to living in a cave, and he is threatened with extinction. He is definitely the biggest loser. I think the Apostle Paul probably had him in mind when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul refers to the day when Jesus will return and the refiner's fire will test the quality of each person's work. And what if he has built, survives, that has been built for God and on Jesus? He says he will receive his reward, but if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself, it says, will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Well, this is how to get into trouble. How do I get out of trouble? How do I avoid this like the plague? Well, simply by following in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah's faith. It is worth noting that this story of divine judgment and destruction is set in the context of God's repeated promise to Abraham in chapter 18 to use Abraham and his family to ultimately bless the nations, to produce a life-enhancing order, God's shalom, his peace, his harmony, and wholeness. Indeed, the story concludes in chapter 19, verse 29, with the reason why God intervened so forcefully to rescue Lot. What does it say? He remembered Abraham. There's another time earlier on in the Bible in chapter 8 where there was the big destruction of the flood, and it said, and God remembered Noah, and then the tide began to turn for the good. I think one of the things it teaches us, it's Abraham's intercession. We need people around us. Find a prayer partner. I had someone ask me a number of weeks ago, I'm going through a real challenge in my life. Is there someone that can pray with me? I said, yes, I can help you find a prayer partner. That's wisdom. That's how to get out of trouble. Now, the story is also a reminder of the need for divine intervention. We cannot break free on our own. If we've been nursing a grudge, if we've been trying to medicate our pain, sometimes through pornography, we can try to medicate our pain through busyness. Sometimes I've lived a lot of my life with trying to please people. The fix that I got was people's affirmation. That was a form of addiction as well that needs to be broken free of. We need divine intervention. And also, we need to take steps of obedience. Remember back in chapter 12, when Abraham, God put him on this journey, he had said, go, leave your land, leave your people and the place, and go to the place I will show you. And it says back in chapter 12, verse 4, that Abraham obeyed God, leaving his old way of life and following God to a new place and a new people, letting go of old habits, bad influences, and developing new habits and godly influences. It's the same thing we find when Jesus went to his disciple, went and he was calling people. He said, come, follow me. Following Jesus is the way to get out of trouble. Also, faith. Faith, it takes faith. Faith is trusting in God and in his promises. And that's what Abraham and Sarah had to do, even when they couldn't see, well, God, but how are you going to fulfill this? It's like, do you trust me? Probably because you wouldn't even understand if I told you. Do you trust me? And it began with a great step of faith, but the journey continued as we've seen through the stories through each chapter continue. Sometimes faith is waiting on God when you want to try to solve the problem yourself. Sometimes when you want to shrink back, it means taking a big courageous step like Abraham did in going to rescue Lot. And the story continues each time, steps of faith, a long obedience in the same direction. And finally, we also need godly influences. Actually, back in chapter 18, verse 19, Abraham was told to direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what was right and just. It didn't mean that he was supposed to insulate himself from everything else, because where God took him to was right in the middle of world empires. He was to be in the world, and to use a phrase from Jesus, be in the world but not of it. And to be not of the world, you need a godly, influential community who can be there and help you. But you still need to be in the world, even though not of it. You need the godly influence, and we all need positive influence of supportive and accountable relationships in the family of God. Some of us were just at a workshop yesterday basically done out of research called Hemorrhaging Faith, the number of young people and young adults that have left the church over in the last decades especially. And just one of the slides they threw up was the relative influence of social institutions in the basically five, like family, religion, state, education, and market. And market included like advertising and other things, okay? The influence. Do you see anything that if you compare what was the strongest influence in 1800 versus 2000? What was the biggest influence in 1800? Family, right off the charts. What's the biggest influence in 2000? Market, advertising, all of that. How about the family? How's that faring? Not good. Not good. The presenter said, if that doesn't disturb you, I don't know what will. And so it's like, well, that's how we get into trouble. How do we get out of trouble? And he basically summarizes, he said, our task is to blunt the message of the market. Those loud voices that are out there saying, this is what the way to find a life worth living is, to get more stuff and to do this and just live your freedom. If it feels good, do it. It's like we need to turn down those voices and we need to turn up the voices, okay, of godly influence and example. And we need to come alongside, and he said, especially alongside our younger people. Learn, what is it like? What are the challenges that they are facing in the midst of their life? Be supportive and influential community. And so our task is to blunt the message of the market and education and up the voice of the faith family. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, so often in life there are little decisions. They may be made at the workplace. They may be made in the home. They may be made in the church. Lord, no places where are we immune to the influences of compromise. And yet, Lord, you have put in your word shocking story of why compromise is the battleground and why we need your divine intervention, why we need intercession, why we need godly influences, why we need to keep trusting and following in you and your word. For Lord, you want us to lead us to places of life. You want us to be a part of a community that is life-enhancing for those who are the most vulnerable, for the young, for those who are immigrants, for those who are the widows, the single parents, the orphans. Lord, that we might be a community where life is enhanced. But Lord, in order to do that, we need to be in direct connection with the one who is the source of life, who is the source of wisdom. Lord, thank you that you also give us people who are part of a community of faith that can pray for us, that can encourage us, that can come alongside us when we need help getting out of the trouble that we have find ourselves in. Lord, we thank you for your spirit. Lord, we want to this day run towards you, not away. And Lord, we pray that everyone who seeks will find. Amen.